Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we find in this passage, particularly from verse 30 on, a wonderful scene. So let's begin with that. We'll begin with verse 30. The disciples of our Lord, here called apostles for the first time, had just come back from their very first missionary journey. The Lord Jesus had sent them out, as we see in verse 7 and following. He sent the disciples out two by two to preach repentance, to cast out demons, to anoint and heal the sick. Well, they're back again now. Now, Mark doesn't really tell us very much about it, but they seem very excited, and also they're very tired at the same time, as they report to Jesus all that they had done and had taught. Jesus, of course, sees right away their need for rest, their need to be refreshed physically and spiritually from ministering to so many needy people. And that's why it is that they took the boat and departed to a deserted place, a private spot on the northeastern shore of the sea. But when the crowd saw where it was that they were going, they ran ahead and they really got there before them. Now, at this point, the multitude was greater than ever, much larger than it had been. And people had come from all over the place. And Jesus, moved with compassion, we're told, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, he began to teach them. He spoke to them, it would seem, for hours. Time was going by. This doesn't mean, by the way, that the disciples were deprived of their much-needed rest. No, they weren't deprived of the rest at all. Why, they got the most refreshing rest, the kind of rest that every soul so desperately needs more than any other, which is to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear him teach. This is what Mary chose to do. You remember when her sister Martha was scurrying about the house trying to get all the work done. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened attentively to every word which proceeded from his mouth. When Martha complained, the Lord told her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about a great many things, but one thing is needed," he said. "One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, that better part, which will not be taken from her." Oh, beloved, when you're tired and weary, when you're anxious and troubled, besides eating and sleeping, and we know those are important too, but what you need, first of all, is to be refreshed by the Word of God. You need to be refreshed by listening to the voice and counsel of the Good Shepherd himself, who knows all his sheep. He knows us one by one. And he loves us. He's given himself for us. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what?" He said, "I will give you rest." Oh, beloved, let's not neglect that one thing which we know is so needed, that good and, besides prayer, most beneficial part of Christian duty. We will never lose or have any occasion to regret that we sat and refreshed our souls on the words and wisdom of the Son of God. Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you," how? Richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, coming back now to Mark chapter 6, we find that it's now late in the day. Considerable time has passed. The disciples are rested, but it's time, they realize, for everybody to get something to eat. We can't just neglect that, can we? And so they suggest that Jesus might send all the people away for food. Now, that sounds reasonable enough. To their surprise, however, Jesus tells the 12, "You give them something to eat." Well, they don't expect that. They don't expect anything like that. They respond, "What? Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" This is a bit of a reaction on their part, isn't it? The disciples know, of course, that such a small amount of money as what they have wouldn't have been nearly enough to feed so large a crowd of people. But this figure, 200 denarii, probably comes from the fact that this was, as the disciples would have known, all that Judas was holding at that time in the treasury bag. And everybody knew, humanly speaking, it just wasn't enough. Well, Jesus knows full well the point that they're making, mind you. He knows what they're talking about. But he doesn't argue with them. In fact, he deliberately draws their attention to this meager amount that they have so that the miracle he's about to show them might appear all the greater, and that they might at last perceive what it was he was doing and what it is that he's able to do. Yes, in response to the question of the psalmist, the Lord can prepare a table in the wilderness. And he is able to look after his people wherever they are and to provide for their every need in any and every given situation. He says to the 12, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they find out, when they discover their resources, not in terms of money now, but in terms of food that they have, they said, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so begins the very familiar and much loved account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. All 4 evangelists tell it, though each one tells it in his own way. Matthew tells us that there were about 5,000 men besides women and children, indicating that there may well have been a crowd there constantly larger than just the 5,000. And by the way, it would have been a crowd easy enough to count because they were divided into groups of 50 and 100. Now, if anyone should object and insist that so large a crowd could never have heard Jesus speaking to them, let me remind you that both George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon spoke to crowds in excess. That's right, in excess of 20,000 in what was known at that time as open-air preaching. That is, it was without the assistance of any voice amplification or public address system. And as Benjamin Franklin testified in the case of Whitefield, we heard him just fine. No trouble at all. I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but Benjamin Franklin would often go hear Whitefield preach. He would do that as often as he could. And on one occasion, as he saw how intently the crowds were listening to the word that was being preached, Franklin decided that he would walk around the perimeter of the crowd to see if everybody could actually hear. And what he discovered in doing that was, yes, if everyone had reasonable hearing, they wouldn't have any difficulty picking it up. They would hear every word. Well, Luke tells us that this particular crowd of 5,000, they're in the vicinity of Bethsaida at this time. And John is the one who tells us that the food, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, comes from the lunch of a young boy who happens to be in the crowd. So, as I say, all 4 evangelists are telling the story, but each one adds certain details that are left out by the others. But it helps us in terms of getting the full picture of what is going on here. And surely we can see why this is such a popular story, can we not? The feeding of the 5,000. One that is told repeatedly in every generation. And one that for many people ranks right up there with the story of David and Goliath as a best-loved Bible story. It's more appealing on a human level, at any rate, than God feeding the children of Israel manna in the wilderness. Why? Because here the food, recognizable fare, and quite enough to feed everybody, all came from the lunch of a single boy. All came from the lunch of a young boy at that. So we might presume that this would have been a rather small lunch at that. This account also is more appealing, I guess, as a human interest story, than that of the widow of Zarephath. For there her flour and oil didn't run out. That is, she always had enough. But here, there was much more than enough, considerably more than enough. When all the people ate and were filled, there were still some 12 baskets full of leftovers. Wow, it's difficult to imagine such a thing, isn't it? But that's what happened. Why, even the leftovers, what remained to the end of the meal, were many times more than that tiny lunch out of which they first came. What a miracle this is. What a display of divine power. What a provision for so many hungry people, all of whom went away full and fully satisfied. Now, it's helpful to note about Mark that he loves to bring out contrast, and he does it rather well. Contrast which heightens the impact and emphasizes the action of the narrative. As we read all through Mark's gospel, we find that same kind of thing over and over again. Well, once again, there are some great contrasts here too. And we would do well to note carefully what some of these are. Earlier in the chapter, we were in Herod's court. Remember that birthday party he threw for himself? We were in his banqueting hall, where we witnessed the decadent waste of the best Oriental food and drink. But here we are now in the open wilderness, with the more austere conditions and circumstances of that particular venue. And we see Jesus satisfying the very real and pressing hunger of a people who are in need. Now that's quite a striking contrast, isn't it? When you put these two together and look at them side by side. Herod gave for his own sake a feast for his nobles, for his highest ranking officers and the chief men of Galilee. All the people who were considered to be somebody were there. On the other hand, Jesus feeds for their sake the poor and destitute, including the sick and unloved, and all the people who, in any case, would never be invited to the table of any earthly potentate. Indeed, the people who were there out in the wilderness feeding at Jesus' hand were people who the elites would have considered nobody, people of no significance at all, people who had no status in the community. Now, as we look about us, we find that it really isn't any different today, is it? It's much the same even today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. For what purpose? Why does the Lord do this? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, there's one more contrast we need to consider here in Mark chapter 6. Again, it's really very remarkable when we look at it carefully and consider it. In spite of the Tetrarch's pretensions to royalty, to all the power and prestige that goes with that, the people here in Herod's court are, along with the other crowd, as leaderless as sheep without a shepherd. How, in fact, could Herod ever be their shepherd and leader? How could he ever really do anything for them? He couldn't. He who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, was too weak to control even his own bodily appetites, his own carnal cravings. He was just too weak to heed the dictates of even his own conscience ever to stand on any moral principle for anything. Now, in stark contrast to the drunken debauchery of Herod's feast, Mark here in this passage exhibits the glorious grace and compassion of God unveiled through the abundant provision of bread in the wilderness, where Jesus himself is shown to be Israel's true and faithful shepherd. Notice there's no weakness in him. There's no weakness in Christ. So there's a contrast here, not only between these two groups of people, how they're considered in the eyes of others, but there's a sharp contrast here as well between the two leaders, between Herod and Christ. As Isaiah had predicted over 700 years earlier, behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. And that's exactly what we see here, isn't it? It's precisely this. The Lord Jesus himself feeding the people like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, the prophet goes on, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. This is Jesus. This is the Lord's Christ, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Again, to what end? For what great purpose? That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, it's not that the people here in Mark chapter 6 weren't impressed by Jesus. As a matter of fact, they were very impressed by him. But they were impressed in the wrong way and for the wrong reason. The tragedy was that the masses had come to accept an earthly, very erroneous and materialistic view of this deliverer who was to come. As John makes clear, they were on the verge at this point of taking Jesus by force to make him their king, their political and military leader, that by means of his special powers they might be able at last to overthrow the yoke of Rome and restore Israel to her former glory. This is what we find going on in Israel at this particular time. The majority of people want a savior, all right, but they're not looking for a savior to save them from sin. They're looking for a savior to save them from Rome, the imperial armies of Rome. That's what they want to be saved from. And though the Lord escaped from their grasp, the next day he saw some of them again and he spoke to them. He told them, "You seek me not because you saw the signs." They weren't looking for signs. They didn't care about signs. No. He said, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because," he went on, "you ate of the loaves and were filled." That was the sum and substance of what you were about. He said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." It seems that even the 12 now called apostles, and they're called that, it means sent out ones. The word apostle means sent out one. And they're called that because they've already been engaged now in missionary activity. Remember, they've just come back from that, and they're reporting on what it is that they have done. But it seems that they too have serious misunderstandings and misgivings regarding the Lord Jesus, of his person, and of his mission as well. Now, we would think that they, at least, the disciples, especially now, after all this time, would have a better, clearer understanding of the Messiah, would appreciate more than they do who he really is and what he's here for, and what he was demonstrating concerning himself in the feeding of the 5,000. But the fact of the matter is that they didn't understand. They had misapprehensions about all this. We see this in something that happened later that same night. After feeding everyone and sending the multitude away, Jesus also sent his disciples away. He did that he by himself might go up into the mountain and spend some time in prayer. He sent his disciples by boat to Bethsaida. Now, this is the other Bethsaida, the one on the western side of the sea, south of Capernaum. That's where he sent them, but they didn't get there. Not on their own, they didn't. A terrible storm came up through the night. The wind was against them and prevented them from making any kind of headway. And so, well, there they were, somewhere out in the middle of the water. We know from what we're told that it was about 3 o'clock in the morning. There's no reasonable expectation that they would ever get help from anyone on shore, or that anyone would even hear them, for that matter. Not where they were, not at that time of the night. So what would they do? Well, Jesus walked out to them on the water, and he would have passed them by, we're told, except that they, in their desperation and fear, cried out to him. And that's what people will do when they're afraid, isn't it? That's what they'll do when they're desperate enough. They'll cry out to anyone and everyone. Now, they didn't even know who this was that they were crying out to. And that, you see, was really their problem all along, wasn't it? Even if they had recognized that it was Jesus, they still didn't really know him. That is, they didn't know him as they should have known him at this point. They didn't know him as they needed to know him. They still hadn't learned the answer to their own question after the last storm, when they said, "Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him?" They knew some of it, but they didn't know all that they needed to know. Now, these disciples had known Jesus in one sense, all right, even as others did. They had witnessed repeatedly, more than others did, his great powers. They even believed that he was the one who had been promised, the hope of his people Israel from Old Testament times. But what they hadn't known, what they hadn't perceived, was that this was Yahweh himself. This was God himself who had come among them. This was the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They never really picked up on that. Not yet they hadn't. Jesus spoke to them. "Be of good cheer," he said. "It is I. Literally, that translates, I am. Our English, it is I. In the Greek, is I am. Do not be afraid, he said. This is one of several I am statements, at least eight that we know about, Jesus mentioned in making himself known. Another one is John 8, verse 58. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said before Abraham was, I am. Now we see just how significant this is, that Jesus should identify himself in this way. If we go back to Exodus chapter 3, where we first see this, Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am who I am. This is what you were to tell them. I am has sent you to me. Now this expression, I am, as a name for God, means really, I'm not created. I have not been brought into being by the hand of another. No, I am rather self-existent. I am the eternal God, the one who is the sovereign Lord of hosts, the one who has brought everything else into being, the one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. In the words of Revelation 1, verse 8, I am. There we see it again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The one who exists in himself, that's who I am. That Jesus should so identify himself here to his disciples, whether or not they yet understand it, is significant. It's an important revelation of who he is, not only for them, but for us as well. Why, this is the Lord. This is Yahweh, the God of our fathers. And the fact that he should be right there with them, this one who delights in his people and who moves heaven and earth for their sake, is the very reason why they need not be afraid. God himself is at their side. God is with them. He delights in them, and he will look after them. Jesus stepped into the boat, and what happened? He stepped into the boat and instantly the wind ceased. Instantly, that very moment. Notice these disciples were greatly amazed by this, amazed beyond measure, and we're told why. It's significant what it is as to why. Verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. You see, it's not just that the crowds themselves, the crowd of 5,000 or so, didn't understand what was going on. We know that they didn't understand what was going on, and we're told that elsewhere. But here it's important for us to understand that the disciples themselves did not apprehend what this was about. This doesn't mean that the disciples didn't love the Lord. Surely they did. But like everyone else, the disciples missed the message of these great miracles. They missed the revelation of God in Christ, and that it is he himself, not some hireling who doesn't care for the sheep. No, this is the Lord. This is the Lord God himself, who has come as a man to live among men, who is the true shepherd of Israel. From Daniel chapter 7, I was watching in the night visions, says the prophet, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And how often we find Jesus when he came, now in the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. He says, we find this in John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And we wonder, perhaps, what is he talking about? What is Jesus talking about when he says, is he talking about his hand, or is he talking about his Father's hand? He answers that dilemma in the very next sentence he utters. He says, I and my Father are one. Now that would be sheer blasphemy if it were not true. But that's the thing, you see. It is true. That's precisely what it is. Here is God incarnate. Here is Emmanuel, God himself with us. And what a glorious thing it is that that should be so. When there was no one else who could do for us precisely what was needed, God himself came in the form of a man, in the likeness of a man. He came as the very Son of God and Son of Man, and he did for us what no one else could do. Beloved, today we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is not like the feeding of the 5,000. It's for a very different purpose, to be sure. And yet, if we come to it hungering for the Lord himself, and if we discern in these elements, the bread and the wine, what it is that the Lord has done for us, we too may be filled. We too may be wholly satisfied. The bread is not the real body of Christ, but it represents that body which was broken for us. And the wine, similarly, is not the real blood of Christ either, but it represents that precious blood which was so lovingly shed for us. If we eat and drink, exercising faith in him who is no less than the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of glory, who came as a man, who came for us men, who came and gave himself for us, this supper is meant to assure us that Christ, who is fully God as well as fully man, is able to save and will save all who come unto God through him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, he says. And there's a very special promise that he adds to that. He says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. How wonderful is the Lord our God. How precious the Savior he proves himself to be.